This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala rahmatil lil alameen wa man tabiya deenahu bil ihsan ila yawmiddin. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking Him to send His peace and blessings upon the final Prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all those who follow His way with righteousness until the last day. Today, inshallah, we are going to be looking at one of my favorite stories of one of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a woman who had all of the qualities that people of this world look for, as well as all of the qualities that we look for in the afterlife. Right. The woman whose story we are looking at today is Salama radiallahu anha, whose full or proper name is Hind binti Abi Umayyah. Now, Salama radiallahu anha, what's interesting about her life is that she had in her every quality that is praiseworthy in a woman. She had everything that someone can be given in terms of this world as well as the afterlife. So as far as her worldly qualities were concerned, Salama radiallahu anha was one of the most beautiful women of the Quraysh. We know this because of the hadith in which Aisha radiallahu anha states that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam married Salama, Aisha was jealous because of how beautiful was the description of Salama. But when she saw Salama for the first time, she said that her beauty was even more than the description of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So she was a very beautiful woman. And she was a very noble woman because she came from a very high-ranking tribe in Arabia. Remember, Arabia at that time was a tribal society. So what tribe you came from very much affected your status in society. So Salama was the daughter of Abu Umayyah ibn al-Mughira, who was a very noble man. He was known as Zadul Raqib, the provider of the travelers. Because when he used to go on journeys, anybody who traveled with him, he would not allow them to take anything with them. He would provide for anybody. If you were traveling with him, he'd provide for you. So she came from a very generous household and from a very high-ranking tribe of Arabia. So she had a very noble lineage. She was beautiful. She was intelligent. But those are not the qualities that we are going to focus on today. We are going to focus on the more important qualities. We are going to focus on the fact that Salama, not only did she have these worldly qualities, but she also was very knowledgeable of the deen, very brave, very steadfast and patient, and she was a very loving woman. And really the story of Salama is a story full of love. Her love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, her love for her family. You see a woman who was loving in every sense of the word. So we begin her story right from the beginning. The very beginning and early days of Islam. Salama radiallahu anha was initially married to Abdullah ibn Abdul Asad. And he became known as Abu Salama. Right? So basically, when she got married, she and her husband had a son called Salama. So she, her name was Hind, she became known as Salama, which means mother of Salama. And he became known as Abu Salama, the father of Salama. So if you trace her age back, she and her husband are like teenagers at this point in time. Right? Because back then people used to get married as soon as they attained puberty. They never used to wait till they were 20 or 30. So she and her husband, they got married at a very young age. They had a son and they were amongst the first people to accept Islam. She was a distant cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She grew up with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She knew his personality. She knew his truthfulness. And so when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet, Salama and her husband were amongst the first people to accept Islam. But because they were from one of the leading tribes of Arabia, and they were nobility, and they were the youth of the nobility, they found themselves facing a lot of hardship from their people. Because the tribes would just not tolerate any of the noblemen and noblewomen accepting Islam. For those who were a bit older, like Hamza and Abu Bakr, they could defend themselves, right? Because they were regarded as respected elders of their tribes. But for the youngsters, like Salama and her husband, it meant they had to face a lot of hardship from their people. And this is why only the best of Muslims were amongst the early converts to Islam. That was a time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala separated the best from the rest. Because only people who had the ability to handle that level of hardship and that level of rejection from their community accepted Islam at that point in time. Salama also holds a special rank of being amongst those people who made two hijras, two immigrations. Just like Mus'ab ibn Umair, who we discussed last week. In fact, her story in many ways mirrors the story of Mus'ab ibn Umair. Remember, we said that he was amongst the first people to accept Islam, and then he had to move to Abyssinia, and then he went back to Makkah, and then he had to go to Medina, right? Well, her story is very similar. As soon as the opportunity opened up for the Muslims to migrate to Abyssinia, Salama and her husband were amongst the first Muslims to do so, right? So she and her husband moved to Abyssinia, and again, just like with Mus'ab ibn Umair, when the rumor spread that Islam was spreading in Makkah, they came back to Makkah. And they realized that the situation was not true. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them permission to go to Medina. Now note that this is very early on in the seerah. This is like 2 years before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam moves to Medina. So this means Abu Salama and Salama were amongst the very first people to move to Medina. Right? Very early on in the seerah. So they are given this permission by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because their family is treating them very badly. And so they get ready to go. And what happens next is that Salama and Abu Salama, as they are getting ready to leave for Medina, he puts her on the horse. And he puts their son Salama on the horse in front of her. And as he's about to get on, oh sorry, not the horse, the camel, as he's about to get on with them, her tribesmen show up. Her tribe, her cousins, her brothers, her uncles, they show up. And they literally grab her and rip her away from her husband. And they tell Abu Salama that you can do whatever you want and you can go whatever you want, but you're not taking our daughter with you. Now I want you to just look at this from a family perspective. Abu Salama and Salama loved each other a lot. And you can see this in their story. Because if a husband and wife are going through hardship for 10 years together for the sake of Allah, there is nothing which brings people closer together than that. That is like one of the things that can cement the strongest bond between a husband and wife. Where together they are going through hardship for the sake of Allah. And so Abu Salama has this very close relationship with his wife and with his son. Because really they don't have anybody else in terms of family. The rest of their family are not Muslim. So imagine that after 10 years almost of difficulty, or more than 10 years perhaps of difficulty in Makkah, they are about to leave. They are getting ready to leave and to go to Medina. So it seems like the trials are over and a good time is about to begin. And just when that is about to happen, her family come and grab her and take her away from her husband and force her husband to go to Medina by himself. And no sooner does this happen than his tribe also see this. And what does his tribe do? They come and they grab her son and pull her son out of her hands and tell them that he belongs to our tribe, not to y'all. And so Salama, within a few moments, from being a woman who's about to embark for Medina with her husband and son, suddenly she finds herself all alone. Her son is taken away to her husband's tribe by himself. He's still a small child, like 4 or 5 years old, very small child, separated from his mother and father. And the father is forced to go to Medina by himself because in Makkah the Muslims did not have the power or the authority to call to oppose such things. This was something that they had to just deal with on their own. And Salama is left all alone with her non-Muslim tribe. And so she now undergoes one of the most difficult tests of her life. Salama radiallahu anha now goes through a period of time where she is separated from her family. And so she used to go every day to the same hill where she was separated from her husband and son. And she used to sit on that hill from noon until night, just crying and thinking about her family. And this didn't happen for 1 or 2 days. You know, normally we think that if Allah tests us, we expect the test to be over in 5 days, 10 days, 1 month. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He tests us, we don't know how long or short the test is going to be. And so Salama radiallahu anha, she is tested for a long time. She finds herself in the situation where every day she goes and sits on this mountain and cries for her husband and son for 1 year. For one full year, she does not see her son. For one full year, she does not see her husband. Imagine the son growing up without your parents, you know, surrounded by disbelievers. Even the child is being tested with his iman in this situation. So Salama radiallahu anha, she is now facing this test, and her son is facing a test, and her husband is facing a test. But we know more about what she was going through because she was the narrator of this hadith, right? So Salama is now spending a year in this circumstance. And I want to reflect on something here. A lot of us think that when Allah tests us, it's wrong to cry. Many of us think it's wrong to cry. Well, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself cried on many occasions. When many of his loved ones died, he cried. Right? And the Sahaba asked him, you know, you also cry? And he said, the eyes flow and the heart feels sad, but we don't say anything which is displeasing to Allah. So he taught us how to feel sad the correct way. That it's okay to feel sad when bad things happen. It's okay to cry. It's okay to express your emotions, but not anger at Allah. You accept Allah's qadr, and it's okay to feel sad. And I mean, even Yusuf alayhi salam, when he was taken away from his father, Yaqub alayhi salam cried. He cried so much and he went blind. So there's nothing wrong with crying when you're facing difficulty. It is not a sign of weakness. Salama, this story is quoted about her to show her patience and her courage, despite the fact that she cried every day for 1 year. You know, in our society, if a woman is crying every day for 1 year, no one says she's patient, nobody says she has courage. They think she's depressed, they think it's something wrong with her. There's nothing wrong with the tears, as long as you're still steadfast in your iman and in your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and she remained in that state. So, after about a year of this very traumatic experience, one of the non-Muslims of Makkah felt sorry for her, right? And he pleaded with her family to let her go. Stop torturing her, let her go. And he tried to soften their hearts and just let her go. And finally they listened to him and they let her go. And then this man went and pleaded with her husband's family to let the child go as well. And they listened to him as well. And she was reunited with her child. Now I want to reflect on something here. A lot of us have this misunderstanding that the non-Muslims of Makkah were all evil. We think that all of them were the bad guys. It was Muslim versus Kafir. It's not that situation. In Makkah, amongst the disbelievers, there were people who were of good character and there were people of bad character. Abu Talib is a good example of a non-Muslim who supported the Muslims and assisted them in every way, but he did not accept Islam. So somebody, just because they are not a Muslim, we should not label them in a certain way. Many of us have this black and white criteria that whoever's not with us is against us. It's not always the case. They were in Makkah non-Muslims who were decent and good people. And so this man, he helps Salama. So what happens next is amazing. Salama radiallahu anha, when she is freed from her people and her son is freed from her people, the first thing she does is she gets a camel and she gets ready to go to Medina by herself with her son. Note that she's in her 20s at this time. We're talking like a 24, 25 year old mother willing to travel with her son to Medina alone. And I want you all to think of it properly in those days. Many of us, when we think about the hijrah, when you think about Makkah to Medina, we imagine sitting in the back of an air-conditioned bus, closing your eyes, and you wake up in the next destination. In those days, traveling, the hijrah meant leaving your hometown, leaving your family, leaving all your wealth, not knowing if you're going to reach your destination or ever come back, going through the desert for days on end on a camel, having to deal with bandits, having to deal with people who might hunt you down. It was a very difficult thing for the men to do. You know, Salama is the only woman I know of who was willing to undertake this journey by herself. You know, this was her level of courage. That she, as soon as her son was freed, she said, I'm not waiting for anyone. I'm taking my son and going to Medina in case they change their mind. Now, what if the people change their mind and decide to take my son away again? So she gets ready to travel by herself with her child to Medina with nobody else. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides a way out for her. And one of the non-Muslims of Makkah at that time, he later becomes a Muslim, Uthman ibn Talha, he sees her and he asks her where she is going. And she says she's going to Medina to be with her husband. So he asks, isn't anyone traveling with you? And she said, no, there's no one traveling with me besides my son. Right? So she said, so he replied, by Allah, I will not let you travel alone. And he takes her to Medina himself. Now, just to give you an idea of who Uthman ibn Talha is. Uthman ibn Talha was the keeper of the keys of the Kaaba. And about 8 years later, he himself converts to Islam. And when Rasulullah ﷺ conquers Makkah, he keeps the keys of the Kaaba with Uthman ibn Talha and tells him it will remain in his family until the end of time. And today, if you go to Saudi Arabia, it is his descendants who still keep the keys to the Kaaba. From the time of Rasulullah ﷺ until today. So this is no ordinary man. And, you know, the Sahaba were such, many of them, that even before Islam, they had this amazingly good character. Right? And so, Uthman ibn Talha, Umm Salama says about him, Wallahi, I have not seen an Arab with more noble character than him. When he took me to Medina, he used to kneel my camel down so I could get off, and then he used to go and rest in under a separate tree so he can be away from me, and he never did anything to offend her in any way. Because remember, this is a woman traveling in the desert with a man who is not related to her at all. They are alone in the desert. You know, it takes a man of extremely good character, you know, to be completely non-offensive in any way, completely respectful to her. And he's not even a Muslim yet. Right? He's not even a Muslim yet. So she was amazed by his level of character. And this is the type of character which eventually led to him becoming a Muslim. And the thing is, he had no business in Medina. He literally took this woman who was not related to him in any way and her child and accompanied them from Makkah to Medina. And as soon as she got to her husband's house, he turned around and went back to Makkah by himself. Meaning this was a completely, completely selfless act. You know, there was nothing in it for him. All it was he as a man, right, as a noble man, could not think of the idea of allowing a woman and her child to travel alone in the desert. He couldn't live with that idea. To him, it was unmanly of him to let her go alone. Right, and this, you know, this brings us to the issue of traveling with a mahram. A lot of people ask about the issue of traveling without a mahram. Why did Islam have this idea of traveling with a mahram? Now, there is difference of opinion on the fiqh of it. You know, there's basically three schools of thought. The most dominant opinion is a woman can't travel more than the travel distance without a mahram. I personally am of a different opinion. I'm of the opinion that a woman, if the route is genuinely safe, if it's safe, it's a safe journey, a safe route, then it's okay for her to travel without a mahram. Right? If it's going to be dangerous, then she needs a mahram. That's the opinion I follow. And there's a third opinion, Imam Ash-Shafi's opinion, that if the women are traveling together as a group, then they don't need a mahram. And the reason for the opinion that I follow comes from the context. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated that a woman should not travel without a mahram. And some of the scholars, they say that when did he say this? He said this when the people of Makkah were at war with the people of Medina. So can you imagine if a Muslim woman was traveling from Medina, was traveling alone at that point in time in a war zone? What's going to happen to her? So he didn't want to risk that. And so the mahram was instituted that you need to travel with a mahram. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also stated as a sign of the Day of Judgment that the time will come when there will be so much peace that a woman could travel from Syria to Yemen without anyone harming her. And Umar ibn al-Khattab narrated that in his time, when he was the caliph, women used to do that. They were able to travel from one city to another without anyone troubling them because of the level of peace and justice that existed in the time of Umar. Now, the point I'm trying to get to is, in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, there are narrations that indicate women used to travel without a mahram. Why? Because it was safe. So that's why some scholars are of the view that the issue of traveling with or without a mahram is to do with safety. Right? Now in Umm Salama's case, this is the situation where there is no mahram. She has no family members who are Muslim. Right? Her family members are oppressing her. Her only mahram is in Medina. She needs to get there. And so she is willing to brave the desert and brave this hardship on her own and get there. But Uthman ibn Talha, he has this personality that he cannot allow this to happen. And so he takes her selflessly. He takes her to the very village in Medina where her husband stays and leaves her at his house. And then he goes back to Makkah. And Umm Salama is reunited with her husband. And they live in Medina for a few years and they have three more children. So they had Salama and now they have Zainab, Durra and Umar. And now Umm Salama and Abu Salama, they have four children. They are amongst the leading families of Medina. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and also migrates to Medina a few months later, as do the rest of the Sahaba. The Muslim community is established and then the jihad begins. Right? the jihad begins. Because the disbelievers of Makkah did not allow the Muslims in Medina to live in peace. And so, the war between the disbelievers of Makkah and the Muslims of Medina begins. And Umm Salama's husband, Abu Salama, he becomes amongst the leading fighters of the Mujahideen. And so, it comes to the Battle of Uhud. And we spoke about the details of the Battle of Uhud last week, where Mus'ab ibn Umair was martyred, and Hamza was martyred. And in the same battle, Abu Salama, the husband of Salama, was critically injured. Fatally injured, actually. He was injured very badly, and when he gets back home, she treats his wound, and it heals on the outside, but what he doesn't realize is it's not healed on the inside. And he goes off on another expedition, and the wound opens up again in this expedition, and he comes back home, and he knows that he's going to die. So if you look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested Salama. First, there was all the years of hardship in Makkah. Then there was the separation from her family for 1 year. And then there was the hijrah. Hijrah was not easy, but Allah helped her through the hijrah. إِنَّ مَعَ الْأُسْرِ يُسْرًا. With difficulty there is ease. And the ease there was that Usman ibn Talha helped her through it. And then she had a few years of peace in Medina, having more children, raising her family. And now her husband is dying. And subhanAllah, when Abu Salama is dying, this man's own, his thought is that his wife, who's going to take care of his wife and kids after he dies. That's what he's worried about. And really, this is what a real man thinks about, right? A real man, is not afraid to die for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not afraid, to sacrifice himself to protect others. But at the same time, he is worried about who's going to take care of his family. And so as he is on his deathbed, and Salama is taking care of him. Remember, they really, really loved each other on another level. And he tells his wife, he tells her, and he narrates a hadith to her. He tells her that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever loses something and says, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, to Allah we belong and to Allah we return. Oh Allah, reward me with it for being patient with this calamity and grant me something better than it. Right? It's a dua to make when you lose someone or something you love. He said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever makes this dua, Allah will give them something better than what they lost. So look at what he's teaching his wife. And again, reflect on the lives of the righteous people. That righteous Muslims, even on their deathbed, narrating hadith, teaching their family members dua, teaching them to put their tawakkul in Allah, teaching them that Allah can grant you better than me. You know? I mean, how many men would actually want their wife to marry someone better than them after they die? Right? This is his level of selflessness. He's not worried about himself, he's worried about his wife and kids. And before he dies, according to another narration, he himself makes dua and says, Oh Allah, entrust my family to someone better than me. Right? Entrust my family to someone better than me. And so Abu Salama passes away. And now for the second time in her life, Salama finds herself alone. But this time she's alone with 4 children to look after. And she's not in a family, she's in a strange land, she's in Medina, she has no family in Medina. And so during her idda, during the 4 months and 10 days waiting period after the death of her husband, she's making this dua. And she narrates that she used to make this dua, Oh Allah, grant me patience or reward me for my patience with this calamity and grant me something better than what I lost. And she said every time she made this dua, she used to think to herself, but who is better than Abu Salama? One of the first men to make hijrah for the sake of Allah. No, she couldn't imagine anyone better than Abu Salama. No, I mean, she loved him. He was one of the first Muslims. And he was one of the first people to make hijrah. And he was one of the people who made 2 hijras, to Abyssinia and to Medina. And he was from the Mujahideen. And he was from those who fought in the battle of Badr and Uhud. And he was from the martyrs. So this is a man of a very high ranking and caliber. And she can't imagine how someone better than him would end up marrying her. No sooner does her iddah end, the proposals start to pour in. And she gets proposals from the likes of Abu Bakr and Umar. But she does not accept anyone's proposals. Now, there's so much to reflect on in the story. And one point that really strikes me, a huge difference between our community and their community. In our community in general, if a widow has 4 children, what's the chance of her getting a proposal? Yet here, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there would be women who would be widowed 3 or 4 times, and every time, as soon as the iddah was over, someone would ask for their hand in marriage. Why? Because the men of that time, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam led by example, and the Sahaba followed him, they understood the verse of the Quran, "Ar-rijalu qawwamuna 'ala nisa." Men are the protectors and maintainers of women, and so they regarded it as their duty, as Muslim men, to take care of the women of the ummah. And so this is why amongst the Sahaba, you know, there was no stigma about divorced or widowed woman. You know, if a woman was divorced or widowed, nobody held it against her. Even if she had children, right? People would still marry her, and it wasn't like whenever there was a divorce, the woman was blamed. No. It was regarded, they couldn't get along, they let them both get married again. And so Umm Salama now finds herself receiving proposals from all these different men. And then she receives a proposal that she can't resist. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself asked her to marry him. But she doesn't say yes. She doesn't say yes. Why? Subhanallah. Umm Salama, when she receives the proposal from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she replies and says, "Oh Rasulullah, I don't think I'm a good choice for marriage." Right? Meaning, Rasulullah is the perfect guy to marry. But I, Umm Salama, I don't think I'm going to make a good wife. Right? And then she lists the qualities and the reasons why she thinks she won't make a good wife. Right? And just right there, I want us to take a very important marital lesson. Most of the time in our communities, when a man or woman is going for proposal, they put on their best face and they hide all their bad qualities and they leave it as a surprise for after marriage. Right? The Sahaba were not like that. The Sahaba, from the time you come for the proposal, they let you know what you're getting into. They let you know what kind of person you're marrying. So there's no surprises. You can decide for yourself if you want someone with these qualities or not. So Umm Salama was not afraid to say that I have certain qualities which I think might affect the marriage. So, you know, you need to consider that before you consider marrying me. So what were her issues? Why didn't she want to get married? The first thing and the most important thing she said, that I am a woman who is ghayra. Ghayra means I have a lot of jealousy for my husband. So basically saying Rasulullah at that point in time, he had 3 wives. Sauda, Aisha and Hafsa. If Umm Salama marries him, she'll be the 4th. And she's not sure if she can compete with Hafsa and Aisha, who are like 10 years younger than her. Right? And she knows that she has a lot of jealousy. So she's afraid that she's going to get jealous towards Hafsa or Aisha. And she's afraid that if she gets jealous, she might do something that upsets Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And more, what she's worried about is not that. She says, I'm worried that I'll do something to upset you and Allah will be displeased with me for upsetting his messenger. Right? Look at how she's looking at it. She's not looking at the issue of polygamy. She's not looking at the issue of co-wives. She's looking at the fact that she doesn't want to make Allah angry. That's the issue with her. That she's afraid that if she does something displeasing to her husband or her co-wives, who are their wife, Rasulullah and his wives, she's afraid she's going to make Allah angry. And so she says that, I've got this jealousy in me, and I don't want to do anything to make Allah angry, so this is going to be a problem if I marry you. Right? That's point number one. Point number two, she says that I am old. Now I find this very strange, because she was 28 years old. But again, Hafsa was like 18 or 19, Aisha was like 13 or 14 at this time. So I think what she's trying to say is, I'm older than your other wives by at least 10 years. Right? So in her view, she was old. In her mind, she was old. And I think generally that's the difference between men and women. A man when he's 28, he thinks he's young. A woman at that age thinks she's old. Right? It's a different way of that we look at the world. So she feels she's too old for him. And she also says, no, I don't have a wali. I don't have a guardian present to conduct the nikah. But finally, she says, one of the main reasons why she doesn't want to get married is, she says, I have a lot of children. You're thinking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself already got 4 daughters, right? He got 3 wives. You know, how is he going to look after me and 4 of my children as well? I mean, you're not just marrying one person here. You're marrying into a family of 5, right? So it's something to consider. So she's very open with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about her concerns and her worries. And this is how the pre-marital meeting between a man and a woman is supposed to be. You know, they're supposed to openly discuss these issues and these worries and these things which might be a problem after the nikah. It's not supposed to be hidden away, and then suddenly when you get married, you discover the problems in your spouse, right? So she was very open about it. And she told Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I have these problems. Number one, jealousy. Number two, I'm old. Number three, I have a lot of children. The response of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is heart melting. Really, it's one of the most romantic proposals I've ever heard. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he replies and he says, "Amma qawluki inni imra'atun khayra, fa sa'adu Allah azza wa jal fa yudhiba khayraka khayrataki." He says, "As for your saying that you are a woman who is very jealous, then I'll make dua to Allah and he'll remove your jealousy." And then she said, "As for your saying that you are getting old, well, I'm much older than you, so that's not a problem." Because Rasulullah was about 50 years old at this time. He's in his 50s, she's in her 20s. So he's like, you know, you're not old. I'm much older than you, it's not a problem. And number three, he says that as for you saying that you have a lot of children, well, your children belong to Allah and His Messenger. Your children are my children, right? I will take care of them. And when he says this, he clears up all of her concerns and all of her worries, and she sends the reply back with her son Umar, and she marries Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and becomes from the mothers of the believers. Now there's so many points that we can extract from this story of how Rasulullah proposed to her and she married him and what they said to each other. Just a few points I want to look at. Firstly, when Salama made the dua, "Oh Allah, grant me better than what I lost," Allah answered her dua by marrying her to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Very often we find ourselves in that situation where we lose something that we feel is irreplaceable, right? Let us take the lesson of Salama and make this dua, because we never know from where Allah will provide us with something that we never imagined, which will be better than what we lost, right? So we need to have yaqeen and conviction in this dua like she had, right? And then we see the power of the dua. Number two, again the power of dua. When she said that I'm a jealous woman, what was Rasulullah's response? His response wasn't, "So control your jealousy." His response wasn't, you know, "Okay, I'm not going to marry you because you're jealous." His response was something I want us to reflect on. His response was, "I will make dua to Allah to remove your jealousy from your heart." What I learned from this is that even the internal qualities we have within us, which we think are bad qualities, if you make dua to Allah, He can remove it. You know, we can't make an excuse. For example, some people get angry very often. And they say, "Oh, I have a bad temper." Right? Well, did you ever consider asking Allah to remove your temper? Did you ever consider asking Allah to help you control your temper, to become more cool, to have a better temperament? Dua can change that. You know, you're a jealous person. Ask Allah to help you control that. Right? To help you get rid of that. You have a lot of greed for money. Ask Allah to remove it from your heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one in charge of our hearts. Right? The condition of our heart is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, if we really want to change, change begins with dua. Sincere dua to Allah. "Oh Allah, I have this within me, help me change it." Right? And so Rasulullah gave a very simple solution here. If you feel you have an internal quality which is bad, which is holding you back, which might make you commit something wrong, ask Allah to remove it from you. And that's what he did here regarding her jealousy. And she never really well dealt with jealousy. You know, we have the stories of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam getting jealous of each other occasionally. Very important to note. A lot of people blow these stories out of proportion. You know, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wives got jealous of each other, some people, what a lot of us do is, we blow these stories out of proportion and we make it look like this was the norm, that these wives were always jealous of each other and fighting with each other. This was not the norm. These are like occasional things. You know, if one of his wife broke a plate out of jealousy, it happened once in her entire life. Meaning once she allowed the jealousy to get the best of her, and she made a mistake, and she repented, and she never did it again for the rest of her life. So let's not take these stories out of context to justify jealousy and doing bad things in the name of jealousy, as a lot of people do today. Right? This is taking the story out of context. Right? So although the other wives of Rasulullah, they occasionally slipped and committed these mistakes, we don't see such a narration of Umm Salama because of the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second point to look at here is the issue of him saying, "I'll take care of your children." And really, there's nothing that a woman who has children wants more than someone to help her take care of her children, right? Every young man or young woman growing up needs a father figure in their life. I know this because I grew up without a father myself. My father passed away when I was 8 years old, and I grew up without a father. So I know what it's like to be a child growing up without a father. And so for a man to take care of someone else's children as his own, and that's exactly what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. You know, this is something which is very praiseworthy in our religion. This is something which the religion encourages. You know, and really the story of Umm Salama is often quoted by the scholars as an example of why did Islam, or why does Islam allow a man to have more than one wife. You see it in the story, you know, that all of the men who proposed to Umm Salama were already married. I know a lot of people don't like to talk about this topic, especially in South Africa. It's a very controversial topic. But reality is, why, what was this society like? The society was such that they wouldn't leave a widow or a divorcee unmarried. They wouldn't leave a righteous woman unmarried. Whether she was widow, divorced, or single, whatever the case may be, if there was a righteous woman in the community, someone would marry her. Right? And so, polygamy played a very important role in the society and the structure of that time. It provided women with families. It provided a security net for them and their children. It made sure that nobody had to live a lonely life, right? And at the same time, it also helped men control their desires. So it was definitely something which was very praiseworthy, even though it seems to be almost dead in our times. This is another thing to look at with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, I said that he took care of her children. What do I mean by this? We have a very interesting narration where once Hassan and Hussein, when they were children, they came home to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he hugged them and he made dua for the Ahlul Bayt. Right? He made dua for the Ahlul Bayt. What is Ahlul Bayt? Ahlul Bayt are the family of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And some groups say that the Ahlul Bayt are only Hassan and Hussein and their descendants. But look at this narration. When Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made dua for the Ahlul Bayt, Umm Salama started crying. She started crying. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Why are you crying?" She said, "You made dua for your family, but you forgot me and my daughter Zainab. You didn't make dua for us." He looked at her and he said, "But you all are part of the Ahlul Bayt." Right, look at what he said. Remember, Zainab, the daughter of Umm Salama, is the daughter of Umm Salama and Abu Salama, not the daughter of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But he says that she is also part of the Ahlul Bayt. Meaning what? Even the children of his wives from previous marriage, they were part of Ahlul Bayt. Right? He incorporated them into his household. He took care of them like his own children. He raised them like his own children. And so we see that the children of Umm Salama, they grow up to become amazing people. Her son Salama grows up to become a great warrior. Her daughter Zainab, her son Umar, they grow up to be scholars of Islam. Right? Because they are now growing up in the stable environment. And now she herself can flourish. Umm Salama, for the most of her life, until the age of 28, she faced difficulty upon difficulty. Now suddenly she is part of the family of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. She now has the opportunity to grow and to flourish. And so she becomes a scholar of Islam. She becomes a hafidah of the Quran. She memorizes the entire Quran. She learns the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. In fact, she is the second greatest female narrator of hadith. Who was the greatest? Aisha radiallahu anha. Umm Salama was second, just after Aisha. She becomes a scholar of tafsir. Right? Aisha radiallahu anha becomes a scholar of hadith, a scholar of tafsir, a hafiz of the Quran. She becomes a scholar of fiqh. In fact, a lot of the fiqh of family law that we have today comes from her. Because she was part of this family dynamic, you know, dealing with her husband and her children and her co-wives and all of this. So she learned directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam family law. And so a lot of the fiqh of family law came from her. And so she became one of the leading scholars amongst the Sahaba. And she became a woman of great wisdom as well. Not just knowledge, but wisdom as well. And her wisdom was such that even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would take her advice and listen to her opinions on issues. And one of the best examples of this is the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So now this is like many years later, when Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba, he has a dream. Rasulullah has a dream that he's making Umrah, that he's going to the Kaaba. And so he and the Sahaba, including Salama, they leave Medina to go to Makkah to perform Umrah. Note that this is during the time when Makkah and Medina were still at war with each other. So they're taking a risk to go for Umrah. And Along the way, they meet the Quraysh at a place called Hudaybiyah, and they sign a peace treaty. But the peace treaty was very oppressive to the Muslims. And one of the conditions was that the Muslims had to go home, back to Medina, and they were only allowed to come for Umrah one whole year later. Now, can you imagine this, especially for the Muhajirin? Imagine you were born in Makkah, raised in Makkah, and you had to flee Makkah to Medina. And now you have a chance, you're wearing the ihram, you're on the way to Makkah with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had a dream that he's going to make Umrah, and suddenly you're told you have to go back home. Right? And so this was one point where they just couldn't handle it. They just couldn't handle it. Umar ibn al-Khattab starts asking, aren't we on the truth? Isn't he the messenger of Allah? What's going on here? You know, they couldn't handle it. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the sahaba, just shave your head, take out your ihram, slaughter your animal, and let's go back home. Nobody listened to him. The sahaba just sat there in complete depression, in complete sadness, completely still. They could not understand what was going on, why Rasulullah was agreeing to these conditions of the non-Muslims, why they couldn't go for Umrah, they couldn't understand it. And they were hoping that if they don't do anything, maybe Allah will reveal something to help them go for the Umrah. Right? And so, they are waiting and for him to do something, and he asked him a second time. Not a single sahabi moves. And he asked him a third time, and still not a single sahabi moves. Now, when you're talking about the sahaba at Hudaybiyah, we are talking about Abu Bakr and Umar and Ali. We're talking about the best of the sahaba. And not a single one of them is shaving their head or listening to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he doesn't know what to do. This is like the first time that no one's obeying him. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what does he do? He asks Umm Salama for advice. He turns to his wife Umm Salama, he tells her what happens, and she says, oh Rasulullah, don't tell anyone anything. Just go out there, take off your ihram, shave your head, and slaughter your animal. Don't say anything to anyone. And what does he do? He listens to his wife. He listens to Umm Salama. He goes out, and the sahaba see him shaving his head, and they see him changing out of his ihram, and they see him slaughtering his animal. And no sooner does he do this, everybody does it. The entire group starts shaving their heads and slaughtering the animals, and they realize that it's over, we have to go back home. Now, what happened here? Firstly, the sahaba understand that they always follow Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But one principle of leadership, a very important principle of leadership, is that the followers, they follow the action of the leader more than what he says. If a leader does something, then the followers are more willing to listen to it than if he says something. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he always led by example. And so in this situation, Umm Salama reminded him to do just that. That your sahaba, they're not understanding the situation. They don't receive revelation. Right? The sahaba are not sure who's going to do it first. I mean, which sahabi is going to be the first one to shave off his head? All the other ones are going to look at him like, what are you doing? Right? So they don't know what to do. They need the leader to lead by example. So this is exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. He led by example, he shaved his head, and he took off his ihram, and the entire situation was resolved on the advice of Umm Salama. She saved the day. Right? Literally, she saved the day. And so the sahaba competed with each other in and they completed this and they went back home. The story of Umm Salama, we learned a lot of lessons from it. And what we see in her life is that once she found herself part of the household of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she completely flourished. And of course, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself passed away a few years later, which means she became a widow for the second time. But we know that the wives of Rasulullah, they are not allowed to remarry after he dies. Right? So they can be with him in Jannah. And because they are our mothers. Right? So Umm Salama, for the rest of her life, she does not get married again. And she spends the rest of her life doing exactly what Aisha spent the rest of her life doing. And that is teaching the Sahaba. And so she becomes one of the leading scholars of Medina. Men and women alike, Sahabi and Tabi'in alike, come and study under Umm Salama. She taught them tafsir. And she taught them the etiquettes and manners of Islam. And she taught them the fiqh of the five pillars and of family life. And she taught them hadith. And she taught them Quran. Men and women alike, the Sahaba and the Tabi'in studied under her. Anas ibn Malik studied under her. Abdullah ibn Abbas studied under her. These are leading Sahaba. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri studied under her. Tabi'in like Sa'id ibn Musayyab came and studied under her. She became one of the leading scholars and she lived a very long time. Right? Now, again, let's look at the age. Right? Umm Salama became a Muslim when she was in her teens. So that means her entire teenage years were spent in a difficult time serving Allah's deen. Her 20s were the same. When she was in the 20s, she had all of her difficulties that she and Abu Salama went through together. And then at the age of 28, she married Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and now comes a period of ease for the next few years until he passes away, where she managed to learn and to grow, etc. So what we see in her life is, we see to me the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how Allah on the Day of Judgment, He shades the youth who spend their youth in the worship of Allah under His throne. And really, when we study the lives of the Sahaba, the majority of the Sahaba who flourished, we see them going through great difficulties in their youth. And very often when the story of Umm Salama is mentioned, her age is not mentioned. People forget that she was young. She was very young, right? I mean, the fact that she was a widow with four children at the age of 28 tells you how young she was when she accepted Islam and got married and had her first child, right? So she was a very young Sahabi. And that means when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, she was in her 30s. So this is a woman in her 30s who has been widowed for the second time. And from that, right until she's in her 80s, she spends the rest of her life teaching Allah's deen. And she became the second greatest female hadith scholar after Aisha radiallahu anha. It is mentioned that there are over 370 hadiths that we have with us today from Umm Salama. Over 370 hadiths from her. As well as all of her teachings when it comes to fiqh and when it comes to tafsir as well. And her students became amongst the leading scholars of the Tabi'in. And she lived a very, very long life. In fact, Umm Salama was the last of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to pass away. The last. She only passed away in 61 AH. 61 AH, very famous year. The year of Karbala. Right? And we know that she passed away that year, or at least we know that she lived that long, because when Hussein radiallahu anhu was heading off to Karbala, she was one of the Sahaba who tried to stop him. Right? Because the story goes that when Hussein radiallahu anhu was leaving Makkah to go to Iraq, all of the Sahaba advised him not to go, because it was a bad idea to go there. And so this narration explicitly state that Umm Salama advised him, don't go. So that means she was alive in 61 age. Which means if she was alive in 61 age, she was in her 80s. So from the 30s until the 80s, she never married. In those 50 years, she dedicated her life to teaching Allah's deen. Her own son, Umar, became a great scholar of Islam, as did her daughter Zainab. Other students, you know, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Anas ibn Malik, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, Sa'id ibn Musayyab, we don't need to mention how great scholars they became. They are known for their scholarship. Right? And she taught men and women alike. And again, we go back to what we mentioned, the Sahaba. In their time, they did not regard scholarship as something of the men. I don't know when it started, but if you study history, there were always female scholars teaching men. There literally were always female scholars teaching men. Ahmad ibn Hanbal studied under women. Imam Malik, Imam Bukhari, Ibn Hazm, Ibn Taymiyyah, they all had female teachers. Right? Female teachers was a norm back then. And it was nothing wrong with a man to study under a woman as long as the hijab was observed, or for a woman to study under the man as long as the hijab was observed. It was equal. Nobody regarded as the knowledge of a woman as being lesser than the knowledge of the man. And we have to talk about this, because in our community the idea is being passed around that you cannot take your deen from women. Right? We were taught you can't take your deen from women. We thought they are naqisatul aql, they have this deficiency in the intellect. They can't study the religion properly, they can't understand it properly, you can't take religion from them. And anybody who tells me that, I tell them, how is it that you're following Islam when the vast, one third of what you're following comes from Aisha and Umm Salama? They were women. The Sahaba had absolutely no problem learning from a woman, and not only learning from her, but praising her. You know, when you read the biographies in Arabic of women like Umm Salama and Aisha, the praise that the scholars give to them is on another level compared to the praise in English. You know, Umm Salama, they talk about the intelligence, that she was one of the most intelligent people of her time. They don't say one of the most intelligent women, they say one of the most intelligent people. Right? They don't look at gender when it comes to intelligence. They never ever thought of the hadith in that way, that women have less intelligence than men. The Sahaba never had this understanding. Neither did the Tabi'in. This is a new interpretation of the hadith that came much later to put down half of the Ummah. And so the Sahaba didn't have this, and they had no problem taking knowledge of Umm Salama and Aisha and the rest of them. So Aisha radiallahu anha, when she passed away, Umm Salama became the leading female scholar amongst the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because Aisha had now passed away. And Umm Salama remained in that position for over 20 years. She was also the advisor to the Khulafa. When Uthman radiallahu anhu was attacked in the Masjid of Medina, right? I know if you are familiar with the story. Uthman radiallahu anhu, when he was the Khalifa, that was the first time that the Muslims faced a major rebellion from other Muslims. A lot of rumors and slander had spread against him, and a lot of Muslims now started to hate him, and they wanted him to step down from the Khilafat, and so they marched to Medina to attack him. And they tried to attack him in Masjid al-Nabawi. And Umm Salama herself stands up in Masjid al-Nabawi to defend him. Right? So again, you know, even in her old age, her courage never went away. The same courage she showed in her youth, she still had it when she was older. The same outspoken nature, the same bravery, the same standing up for justice is still there when she's older. She stands up in Masjid al-Nabawi and she defends him. Right? And another point you can take from that is that that means the women were still going to Masjid al-Nabawi in the time of Uthman. Some people claim that in the time of Umar, he stopped women from going to the masjid. This is after Umar's time. This is 10 years later. Umm Salama is still in the masjid. Aisha is still in the masjid. Right? That's a misconception. Women never stopped going to the Masjid of Rasulullah or the Masjid Haram in Makkah right until today. Right until today, women still go to those masjids. The idea that women are not allowed to enter the masjid, or that women were banned from the masjid by Umar, this is not true. This is not true. What he used to do is, if a woman was not dressed appropriately, he'd tell her to go back. But the other woman still used to come to the masjid. And so in the time of Uthman, Umm Salama is in the masjid when the rebellion breaks out. And she's not only in the masjid, but she's able to take a stand and to stand up and to defend Uthman. Right? To defend Uthman radiallahu anhu. And Aisha does the same. Aisha is in Makkah, not in Medina, but she goes by the Kaaba and she delivers a lecture in front of the Kaaba, calling the people to go to Medina and defend and, you know, avenge Uthman. So they had this outspoken personality. They were part of the society. They weren't hidden away. The hijab was not meant to hide them away from society. They were part of society. And of course, they were in full hijab and niqab at the same time. So we have to go back to the balanced understanding of Islam, of gender interactions and the role of men and women. Yes, in Islam, the primary role of a woman is of a mother, and the primary role of the man is of the provider for the family. But that is the family relationship. Outside of the family relationship, they both can have a lot of other roles that they can both take up equally, right? So that's just when it comes to the family structure. So Umm Salama, she did give priority to that. She did give priority to her four children and raising them to be righteous scholars. At the same time, it didn't stop her from accomplishing so much else with her life as well. And so in the year 61 AH, at the age of 84, Umm Salama radiallahu anha passes away. And she is buried in Al-Baqi, in Medina. So when you go to Medina and you visit Al-Baqi, remember Umm Salama, Hind, Binti Abi Umayyah, and remember her sacrifices for her deen. Now, I would have spoken about another lesson we can take from her life, is that Allah will test everybody in different ways, and that Allah SWT will always test the believers, but we've spoken about that with almost every story we've narrated thus far. Because that is the recurring theme in every story in Islamic history. Any human being throughout history, any Muslim throughout history who stood up for Islam, who embraced Islam openly and practiced Islam openly, Allah tested them. So no matter what story we learn, we are still going to see the same thing happening. Everyone, you cannot hear a story of a single Muslim in history who became someone great, but Allah did not test them. It just doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't happen, right? And that's the part of the stories we enjoy the most, isn't it? We enjoy hearing the parts of the stories where they are being tested and they show us their strength and they show us their courage, right? Because that gives us hope and courage with our own lives. Because inshallah, we'll never be tested on their level. So our tests are much smaller compared to theirs. So it gives us that courage. So remember that, brothers and sisters, we have to remind ourselves of that every week. This world is our testing ground, right? لِنَبْلُوَهُمْ. That's why Allah created this world, to test them. Right? This is the purpose of the earth. It's a testing ground. It's our exam room. The test will come. It's sometimes we are tested with ease, sometimes we are tested with difficulty. In times of ease, Allah is seeing if you're going to worship Him or get distracted by this world. In times of difficulty, Allah is going to see if you're going to be patient or if we are going to say things which we are not supposed to say and do things we are not supposed to do. So either way, we are always being tested. And Umm Salama radiallahu anha is a role model of a woman who Allah gave her everything in this world. She was of noble lineage, she was intelligent, she was extremely beautiful, but she had something far more better than that. She became a scholar of Islam. She was courageous and brave. She was extremely loving to her husband, both her husbands, right, the first one and the second one, and to her children. She was the example of what a Muslim woman can be. You know, if you want to look for a role model, someone you can aspire to be like Umm Salama. A woman who had all of the qualities which Allah loves in a Muslim woman. Her taqwa, her tawakkul, her patience, her intelligence, her wisdom, her knowledge, her courage, and her love for Allah, for His Messenger, and for her family. And that is really the way every Muslim man or woman should be. With that, we will conclude for today. May Allah help us to follow in the footsteps of the righteous and to be able to pass the test of life. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.